the elderly elder. Oh, well. I'm going to have to sit down on the job today. My chiropractor says I'm not quite back to normal. Italians have never been normal. So we'll just have to put up with whatever is going to happen, but I'll probably have to sit down today. But the sermon's going to be half Bible study, half sermon type of approach that I'll be using today. We do appreciate being able to be up with you. You look just like Southern California, dry, brown, and no water. So and we're having the same problems. By the way, the Pasadena Church, it's called LA Congregation, extend their greetings to all of you. We have about 68 to 70 people who attend there, and probably about a third of the brethren there are Spanish, and we do have an enjoyable time with all of them. I have a lady who's, I don't know how old she is, but her name is Mrs. Santa Maria, and she always has to come up and kiss me on the cheek. She says, no handshake. And I said, okay, just explain that to my wife. So, you know, that sort of thing. But we do appreciate being down there, and now we're going to be here with you. My son said to me, he said, would you like to speak at all, Dad? And I said, sure. I said, you know, load me up. I'll be happy to help you out. I know the guys have been pretty busy here. So he did. 10 sermons and 3 at the feast. So 13 I am scheduled for. And as I often say, okay, son, I appreciate that. So we'll see what happens. But today we were down in Eugene and this afternoon here with you in Portland. One other thing, I don't know whether you noticed, but I saw the children, the teens, the young people at the camp, and the one thing that stood out to me was they were so nice and thin. And I said to myself, I remember 59 years ago, I used to look like that. And then everything went south, and now I tell everybody I'm about 7 months along. So it's just nice to see the liveliness of the young people. We do appreciate that very, very much. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. I'd like you to turn to chapter 19. If the preacher would say it this way, he would say, my text for today is. And I'd like to use this particular scripture to talk about something that I have on my mind to share with you that I prepared this week, and I would like to give as I did this morning down in Eugene. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 19, the statement is made, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And it says, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Why? Why? Is this the unpardonable sin? What is this that we see happening here? Because the Bible is very specific when you go over to chapter 21 and verse 8. Let's go over there just for a moment and read what it says here in chapter 21, beginning in verse 8. It tells us the following, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The beast and the false prophet are taken at the return of Jesus Christ, picked up and literally cast alive into that lake of fire. There is no judgment. There is no sentencing that is going on. You read nothing of that particular kind. Something has happened here. Something has happened in this particular case. So today we're going to talk about the beast, the false prophet, and the lake of fire. And why is that? Because there is a great lesson to be learned by what happens in the future to these two men. God gives to each and every human being time. He gives to every human being knowledge ultimately between the time that man has been created and the time that we see as the end of the age, when we have the millennium and great white throne judgment and all things are finally made new by God. But there, God has given to each and every human being this time. He's given us this knowledge. He's given man actually the ability at some time to gain understanding and choice. We're free moral agents. Sometimes people don't understand that. It just simply means that God has given us the ability to obtain knowledge, understanding, wisdom, to gain experience, and to make choices in life. This includes the beast. This includes the false prophet. They are not cast into the lake of fire because they didn't know, or because they were ignorant, or because they were deceived. Because something happened between the time they were brought to power and this particular time found in verse 19, when they, two of them, were literally cast into that lake of fire. Many states in the United States deal with crime having what they call the three-strike rule. We look at that particular statement and we recognize Washington State, California have had some form of that, and some other states as well. And in certain cases, it had degenerated because they did not continue to follow it up, where they went from one crime to another. And finally, as they continued to get worse and worse, after the third one, they were put into incarceration to the point of simply dealing with them in a more severe way. So we recognize that that is so. It comes from baseball. We have what we call in baseball the three-strike rule. A man can stand in the batter's box and he can have two strikes thrown at him, or he can swing at a ball twice and he stays in the box. But when he comes to the third strike, he's out. He's gone. And the umpire tells him, "You're out of here." That particular concept is most interesting because in the Bible, it talks about that concept in more places than you would imagine. The three-strike rule. Now, if you have not studied numerology in the Bible, you will find that the number three is explained in the Bible in places such as completeness, or final judgment, or answers. We see Jesus Christ died, and he was put in the grave 3 days and three nights. He fulfilled what it said about Jonah, 3 days and three nights. It was complete. At the end of 72 hours, Christ rose from the dead. So we also find that there's final judgment when you have three resurrections. Three resurrections. The first one to eternal life, the second one to physical life, and the third one, you see, just the judgment to the lake of fire. Three. We see that God uses that number three in that particular case, but he also uses it with some of his servants. Paul said he besought God three times to take away his affliction, and he received an answer after the third request. So we don't see everything as being negative, as in the case of Christ or in the case of the Apostle Paul, but we see this number three coming up again and again and again. Now let's go over to Titus chapter 3. Let's look at a scripture in Titus, the third chapter, and look at what it tells us about the concept of the three-strike rule. God writes this in several places in the Bible for us to understand. This is Titus chapter 3, and beginning in verse 9. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells us. "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and the second admonition." Meaning, you tell him once, you tell him twice, and then the third time, you're out of here. And this is what it says, "because knowing," verse 11, "that such a person is warped and sinning and self-condemned." You notice those three words? Warped, sinning, and self-condemned. Because there is a time when you come to the place that God says, "I give you a warning, I give you a warning, I told you now three times," and that's it. So we see that in the Word of God. There's another place that you want to go to with me, and that's over in Matthew 18. Let's notice Matthew 18. It's a very simple scripture. You've read it many, many times, and we've talked about it in the Church of God. We've talked about it in dealing with situations. And it tells us in chapter 18 a very simple three-step program. Verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Step number one, a beautiful concept. We try to reconcile differences at level number one. That's where we try to go. But it says in verse 16, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that is witnesses, because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. So you have the first one. That's step number one. You wait to see what's going to happen. If it doesn't, if things don't get reconciled, you go to step number two. Then it says in verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Not to the congregation, because it tells you here in verse 18 that there is binding and loosing on this earth, and it is bound in heaven, whatever is loose on this earth, because it is a matter that God has government within his church. But it says if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So here we go again. Step one, step two, step three. After step three, what's the story? You're out. You've committed strike number three. God says this is the way to do it. Jesus Christ gave us that wonderful example. Now, what's the key point in all of this that I'm saying in the sermon today? God gives man opportunity to repent. God gives man opportunity to repent, including the beast and the false prophet. How do I know? Because I'm going to show you today from the scripture some very interesting parallels. You can only come to the conclusion that God gives knowledge. He gives understanding. He gives perception to people at a certain time, and they have got to decide what they're going to do with it. And so we see that the lesson of judgment we can learn from the problem of the beast and the false prophet. So let's examine it a little more fully. Revelation chapter 11. Let's start there. Revelation chapter 11 is the story of something that happens in Jerusalem the last 3.5 years of man's rule on this earth. Revelation chapter 11 deals with something that is most unique. In this particular story, you have to realize that there are facts and then there are things that you come to surmise and discern through the back door. So let's understand what I'm about to tell you is a set of principles that we're applying to these scriptures. Notice what it says in chapter 11 and verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. This is the last 3.5 years of man's rule. This is where we see two men called the two witnesses, two human beings, two men of the church of God, because they are the two lampstands. And it tells us that they are given 3.5 years to do a work. And so God starts to measure the temple, the altar, and those that worship therein or worship there. Old King James, I believe, says therein. The point is that you see something is going on. There's a temple. And we'll go back to that in just a moment to show you from Old Testament scriptures. And it tells us that there are some in this temple who are worshiping. But here's the kicker. This is the interesting thing about this particular example. When he says to measure the temple, it's not just the whole temple. He's not measuring the whole temple. The word for temple here is naos, N-A-O-S. It's used only of the inner part of the temple, the holiest of all, the holy of holies. Vines, expository dictionary of New Testament words, Strong's, and several other examples of the Greek language tell us that this particular temple here is not the whole, it's the inside, the holiest of all. Remember where only the high priest was allowed to go in the days of the children of Israel? But something has happened to bring about the fact that somebody is worshiping therein in the Holy of Holies. Who's that? Well, by the context of Revelation 11, it's talking about the two witnesses. Because it shows you, as you begin to read the context, we'll go back to it in a couple of minutes, it shows you that these two men are the ones who are dealing with Jerusalem. They are standing for God. And so there are going to be struggles that were going to be going on for the next 3.5 years in this area of the world. How do we know it's Jerusalem? Well, verse 8 tells you their dead bodies would be in that city that's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. It defines, it's Jerusalem. Okay, that's number one. So it sets the scene here in verse 1 for the next or the last 3.5 years. And it goes to verse 2 and says, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Okay, you got 42 months, you've got 3.5 years, you have 1,260 days. All three of them are the same thing. And so what God is saying to us, look, this event is going to occur during this period of time. There's going to be some interesting struggle going on here in this area. So we see the inner Holy of Holies given to those worshiping therein, and we do believe that by context it refers to the two witnesses, because verse 3 tells us that the two witnesses would be given power. Notice verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And of course, they're called the two olive trees from Zechariah 4, and they are the two lampstands. And the only time you have lampstands, folks, is when you go to Revelation 1:20. It talks about the church. So these are two men from the church that are there. We have no idea who they are. We don't know exactly how it all comes about, but we recognize there's a separation for God's final witness to the world. Now, when you and I have read over the years in the early going of the radio and the worldwide Church of God, Mr. Armstrong many times quoted Matthew 24:14, didn't he? And this gospel of the kingdom of God shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end would come, right? That was a part of the commission. But in actuality, he went on to say, but it is a prophecy as well of that time of the end. Here we have two witnesses and the gospel to be sent as a witness to the world. You get the message? It's by the two that are doing what God the Father and Jesus Christ want done. So we see that's happening in this particular case. The outer court given to the Gentiles for 42 months or 3.5 years, and at the same time, as I said, the witness 1,260 days or 3.5 years. They all collide. They all coincide. They all meet. And this becomes a most interesting thing. Now, let's take you to one more scripture over in 2 Thessalonians. I think this one, to me, is most interesting because it tells me that we're dealing with the same temple, we're dealing with the same problem, and guess who is going to be sitting in the temple of God? You got it, the false prophet. Now, here's what it says. Let's read it, beginning in verse 3. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the naos. Not just the outer court, not just the early part of the inner court, but he's sitting right in the Holy of Holies. You want to know what that is? That's an abomination. That's an abomination. In fact, it is the final abomination that will occur. And it tells you here, he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he's God. But you know what? He had to come to that decision And he had to make that decision and do what he does here in verse 4 in dealing with those two men in Revelation 11. So we see the same nous in the temple of the man of sin, the false prophet who exalts himself. He's sitting in that spot when Christ comes, picks him up, and plucks him into the lake of fire. No judgment. The judgment has already been rendered because the man and his partner have already done what was done. They had the three-strike rule given against them, and finally, it was over. You know, it sits in front of us, and sometimes we don't even realize what an awesome thing we have before us. When does he get there? How does this happen? Well, let's begin to look at some things. Vine's Dictionary, in the section below temple and explaining nous, it says the following, and I think it's a good explanation. Vine's Dictionary says the following about the word nous. The temple mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 as the seat of the man of sin has been regarded in different ways. The weight of the scripture evidence is in favor of the view that it refers to a literal temple in Jerusalem to be constructed in the future. We believe that. We believe that. Now he quotes something else. Let's go with him on this. Daniel 11. Let's go over to Daniel 11 now and look at a couple more scriptures in this particular regard. Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 31. Daniel 11 and verse 31. The following statement is made. He says, this scripture in Daniel 11, 31 and 32 shows sacrifices at the temple stopped. And at the same time, some of God's people would be strong and carry out exploits. Some commentaries feel these are miracles, signs, and wonders. Aha. So now we got an interesting battle that is about to ensue, because it says here in verse 31 the following, and the forces shall be mustered by him, they shall defile the sanctuary, then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So we see sacrifices taken away and the abomination of desolation set up. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, this particular individual who has been doing this, corrupts them with flatteries, but the people who do know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. So we see at the same time that this sacrifice is taken away and the abomination is to be set up, there are people who know their God, they are strong, they carry out great exploits. Several commentaries say it has to do with miracles, signs, and wonders. Now Vine carries on. Let's go over to Daniel 12. He said, let's notice Daniel 12, verses 10 and 11. This is Daniel chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. The statement by Daniel is found to tell us a little bit more about what was going on in chapter 11. Notice verse 10. And he said, many shall be purified and made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The wise are the people who keep God's commandments. That's basically what we understand. They are going to understand. The Bible says that you can almost deceive the elect. You can almost deceive the elect, but you really can't in that sense of the word. That's how close it comes. So he said, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So not 1,260, but an added 30 days from the time the sacrifices are taken away until this abomination is set up. That's what the scripture says in this particular case. So there are three things stated about the abominations. First of all, Luke 21 tells us the armies come in, and that it refers to them coming in for the final abomination. The second one is found in Matthew 24. Let's go over there for just a moment. We're laying foundation in this Bible study sermon to help you understand why God is going to deal with the beast and the false prophet in the way that he is. This is chapter 24. And we won't read all of this, but from verses 9 through 24, we see something occurring. talks about being delivered in verse 9 to tribulation and killing you. Then in verse 10, it says many would be offended and betray one another. Then verse 11, it says many false prophets and will rise up and deceive many. And then in verse 12, lawlessness would abound and the love of many would wax cold. He that endures to the end would be saved in verse 13. Notice verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all of the world as a witness. Of course, that's the fulfillment by, as we see, the church first, and then by the two witnesses that will come along later, as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee and get out of Jerusalem, because it is the final desolation. It is that time that it's going to be shut down. Verse 23, it says, now if anyone says, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. What's he talking about? We just read a few minutes ago in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the very fact that this man will sit in the temple of God saying he's God. So that's what's going to be going on at that particular time, at the time when this desolation is put into the temple, as we begin to see. So the abomination is set up in the temple in the holy place, and at the same time, the false prophets, according to verses 23 and 24, will be with signs and wonders, and they will try to deceive the people. The last part of the abomination is found in what we read, 2 Thessalonians 2, and it tells us that the abomination will be in the holy place, the specific holy place, which is the Holy of Holies. But this tells you who and what the abomination is. When you begin to look at the second example, which is Matthew 24, and then over into 2 Thessalonians 2, you see who this will be, and you'll see what the abomination is of final desolation. Now, let's go back to Revelation 11. We're going to add a couple more things here. Revelation 11, and let's look at verse 3 through verse 6. It tells us that there's going to be a great battle that's going on. This is Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 3. Notice what it says. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, because they're mourning and because they are on a mission. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of heaven and earth. Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. So there's a struggle going on. Remember, the beast and the false prophet are going to be trying to take control of the temple in Jerusalem, and these two men are withstanding them. And it tells us that if anyone wants to harm them, in the last part of verse 5, he must be killed in this manner. They have the power to shut the heavens so that no rain falls during the day of their prophecy. Notice the second aspect. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. Hey, ever remember reading about something like that in the Old Testament? Yeah. It was a man named Moses and Aaron, and they fought with the magicians of Egypt. So what's going on? You got a fight going on between two men here and two men over here. And the desire to keep control is not yet given to them. Now it says in verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. What happened? God stepped back to allow to be fulfilled the final abomination. This is what you see happening as you read from verses 3 through 7. So this happens in Jerusalem. We see the parallel between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and the magicians. And finally, it shows you in verse 8 that they are killed in Jerusalem. And after it appears that they have been controlling the holiest of all, the temple, in some way, it doesn't tell you exactly how, but it does tell you in some particular way. Now, what's happening? Let's draw some possibility thinking in this particular case. Notice the word I'm using. Let's draw on some possibility thinking and look at an interesting parallel of the three-strike rule. Revelation 13, first of all, we want to look at this example, 13 and verse 4. It talks about, in Revelation 13, about these two men. I want to lay out a little bit of what we see. It tells us, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now he opens his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those that dwell in heaven. This is pretty dangerous stuff, folks. This is pretty dangerous stuff that's going on right now. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints. And then we drop down to verse 11. It talks about the second beast. This is called the second beast of Revelation 13, as we refer to them in the booklet on Revelation. Verse 11, it says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns. And he was like a lamb, yet he spoke like a dragon. Now, his government, when you look at this false prophet, this false prophet has civil form of government in his church and ecclesiastical power as well. We're talking about the Roman Empire that it's patterned after. And there's only one church on the face of this earth that is like that. So you have to look at that, and you see that this other beast had two horns. He had power. And he exercises, verse 12, the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those that dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. But he cannot stop the two witnesses. Not until God removes his protection. Why? Because it's a final witness, according to Matthew 24, 14. And then, of course, verse 14 says he deceives those that dwell on the earth by those signs. I won't carry it any further. There's a lot more you can read for yourself. Now, we see these things occurring. We see the beast and false prophet having 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. The false prophet is performing powerful miracles, signs, and wonders. So let's go look at it for a clue of something that might be most interesting and helpful. This is 2 Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Here we see, in this particular case, a prophecy about the time of the end, because verse 1 tells us that in the last days perilous times would come, and it began to describe all the things that were going to go on. And it talks about how these people during Paul's day were doing things that would take people and deceive them. And it says in verse 7, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, as their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. We begin to see a parallel. Now, Jannes and Jambres are known only by history because they were not named in the book of Exodus. But they were leading magicians. They were the ones that withstood Moses and Aaron. One, according to some of the writings, is called a priest. Another one is called a ruler. I don't know which it is, but I remember reading what some people said this was. Like the beast and the false prophet, one is a ruler, one is a prophet. Others have called them rulers and magicians. So take your pick. You can go to the internet and check. They have various and sundry statements about them. Now, what do we find? There were 10 judgments against Egypt, or as we call them, 10 plagues. Note only the first four. That's all we want to look at today. By the eighth plague, the servants of Pharaoh said to him, Egypt is destroyed. By the time you got to the eighth plague that occurred, Egypt is destroyed. What does that mean? It means that God, in his great power, through the use of Moses and Aaron, brought about a witness to Pharaoh, brought about a witness to Jannes and Jambres, and in so doing, set them up for the reality that they were not the servants of God, that Moses and Aaron were. Let's go over and look at about four examples here, and I think it's priceless because the first three show what probably, and I'm using that word now, probably is going to happen as the beast and the false prophet deal with the two witnesses. This is chapter 7 of the book of Exodus, and we'll begin in verse 9. This is what we call plague number one. This is the fact that now something is going to happen. When Pharaoh speaks to you, God says, show a miracle for yourselves. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. Now, what people don't understand is that there were 10 plagues. All 10 of the 10 plagues were against the gods of Egypt. All 10 were against the gods of Egypt. You can go back to Halley's handbook, several of the other handbooks. I think even our literature going back years ago point out that this is what happened. The first one was against the serpent gods, one of the stronger ones in that sense of the word that they worship. Notice what happened. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and again, this is Jannes and Jambres that are finally mentioned in the New Testament. And they did in like manner with their enchantments. But notice what happened. For every man threw down his rod and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Lesson number one. My God is stronger than your God. And my God is going to destroy your country if you don't repent. Now, this is basically, you don't read it in the context, but you begin to realize that this is what happened. God intended that his rod, or the serpent, do that in order to show these individuals. It was the first great miracle. It set them up for the next things that were going to happen. Notice chapter 7 and verse 19. This is chapter 7 and verse 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take your rod, stretch your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and all of the pools of water, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout the land. The second one is the Nile, and the Nile is their god. It is one of their stronger gods. Now, the two men used the ability that God gave them to make everything blood. Make everything blood. So what happens? Let's keep reading. It says they had it in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone, and Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, but also the other streams and everything else. And these two men had to try to find a small amount of water somewhere, and they did, it says, turn that small amount of water into blood. But guess what? Theirs was minuscule compared to what Moses and Aaron did. So it was humiliating because it humiliated their God, the Nile, and it humiliated them. Can you imagine what goes on in your mind? All of a sudden you begin to realize that there was no matching this miracle. They didn't match the first one. They didn't match the second one, and this one was even bigger. Now notice chapter 8. And we go to the third one, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, it says, And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought frogs up from on the land of Egypt. Now, stop for just a moment. They both brought up frogs. Not only did Moses and Aaron, but also Jannes and Jambres. But they didn't get rid of all of the frogs. It was Moses and Aaron, by a great miracle, swept the land free of all of the frogs. Again, you see the power of God, and you see the power that God gave these men, and they were being put on notice. Chapter 8, verse 16. We come to the example of the lice. And it said that Moses and Aaron did cast the dust into the land up, and it became lice throughout all the land, or gnats, or some type of flying, biting insect. And it tells us here in verse 18, now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice. This is number four now. They've had three chances. Remember that? The fourth one, what happened? It says they could not. They could do only three, and they were lesser than what Moses and Aaron were doing. How about when the two witnesses start battling with the beast and false prophet? You see my point? You see the example God gives us in this particular case? Now, notice what happens in verse 18. It says, they could not, so there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Wow. You came to a witness, and they were told, and the book says very simply, they could not duplicate it. Another statement that is made about the finger of God simply is, this is an act of God. The God that Moses and Aaron served was greater than the God that Jannes and Jambres had. But you know what? There was neither repentance. There was neither change. Egypt was destroyed by the eighth plague, according to Exodus 10 and verse 7. That's what the servants said to Pharaoh. They said, Egypt's destroyed. There's literally history that shows us that for hundreds of years, Egypt was no longer a dominant country. It no longer was because of what God did to them. All of the 10 plagues were against the gods of the Egyptians that they worshiped. Now, let's go back to Revelation 11 and verse 8. Again, we are studying as well as giving a sermon, hopefully today, and giving you something to take a look at to see the importance of what God is doing. This is Revelation 11 and verse 8. It tells us the following. Revelation 11 and verse 8, it says, and their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Verse 9, then the peoples from the tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into the grave. So the witnesses are killed after withstanding the beast and the false prophet over a period of time. As Moses and Aaron withstood Jannes and Jambres, so also these two witnesses withstand these two men. Now, why is this? Why is this, folks? Because the three-strike rule is in application here. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at a scripture that for a long time we've talked about in the church, and I think sometimes we just did not understand it. And I'd like to put a little bit of an understanding that I believe is a part of this. It is my statement to you that I believe this is what God has intended for us to understand. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worship, as so that he sits as God in the naos of God, showing himself that he is God. He finally gets in there at some time between the beginning and the, shall I call it, the return of Christ, sometime in that period of time. I believe that final abomination has to do with a final sitting in this temple. Exactly when before Christ returns, it doesn't say, but we see that here he is. Verse 5, do you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining that he might be revealed in his time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, perhaps Paul was talking about something coming in his day, but when you look at what happened in Revelation 11, you have to say that he is talking about the two men who are going to withstand this man until God steps back, lets them be killed as a final condemnation. I asked the question in the beginning of the sermon, Why would God take the beast and false prophet without a judgment, without a ruling, pluck them up and toss them in the lake of fire because it's the second death? I believe that you will see that they had their opportunity. They had the three-strike rule. And now we see over here in verse 7 that only he who now restrains will do so until he be taken out of the way. Then it says, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And you can read the rest of it for yourself. But the point is that there were lots of miracles, signs, and wonders. And it allowed them finally to get into that place where he could say that he simply was God. I want to turn to Romans 2. I want to turn to Romans 2 because we begin to see that the holiest of all and taking over the holiest of all over time is the hardening of the heart. And the hardening of that heart is a very interesting thing because God gives man time. I said to you in the beginning of the sermon that God is merciful, God is kind. I tell you that God has compassion, tenderness, and grace for human beings. But I want you to notice here a very interesting statement. It's talking about the Jews in Rome. The Apostle Paul is writing to them. And he talks about how these people would do things that they judged others for doing, and they would condemn themselves in the fact that they would practice certain things and judge people for doing the same thing they did. Verse 2, now we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge and practice those things and doing the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The goodness of God is contrasted with severity and indignation. The severity and the indignation which would come. But verse 5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent and unrepentant, I'll use the word, heart, you are treasuring or storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So we see here in this particular case that these two men build up. And finally, everything is destroyed except he finally, the false prophet, gets into the temple of God saying that he is God. So we see here God gives time. God gives knowledge. God gives understanding. God gives choice. The scriptures show that God has grace and tenderness and compassion to all men. But it's kind of like this line. Finally, when you step over that line, you've done it. You've done it. Now, we think in the church sometimes, and I had a question come to me in St. Louis back a couple of years ago, where a man said, well, only members of the church can commit the unpardonable sin. And I said, whoa, what are you talking about, so-and-so? I said, Matthew 12, from verses 22 through verse 32, shows an example of the unconverted Pharisees. They had seen Christ heal a man, cast out a demon, and they attributed that to Satan. They attributed the works of God to Satan. And Jesus said, you can blaspheme against God or to Christ, but when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that is saying that the works of God are done by Satan the devil, he said, you're coming mighty close to unpardonable sin. So there comes a time when that line is drawn. You don't have to be converted. You don't have to be a begotten son or daughter of God. And these two men will have done it to themselves. Notice Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. It's my final scripture for today. Hebrews chapter 10. You've read it many times, but I want to apply it to the beast and false prophet. He tells us in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I'm reading it wrong. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. No more sacrifice for sin. We're expounding that for the beast and false prophet. Definition of willful is deliberate. It's intentional. It's premeditated, determined intention, regardless of consequences or effects. Wow. Wow. You begin to see how God has worked with mankind. And yet you see the concept that we see that has come forth about these two men. Just as the beast and the false prophet were given time, they were given knowledge, they were given realization, they were given understanding and choice. They had to harden their hearts. They had to go contrary. We have to realize that for us, it's very simple. It tells us that it is a fearful thing for us to fall into the hands of the living God. Because we too are given, we are too given time, knowledge, understanding, and choice. Please, if there's something that you can learn from the sermon today, never forget the lesson of the beast and false prophet. Never forget the work of the two witnesses. Because the Bible says very simply that the judgment of God will stand.